All right. I hope you have your Bibles out and you have your outline sheet with you, and we'll be able to open up to that tremendous book we've been studying, the book of Revelation, indeed how it is. There's one of the outline sheets. If you need one, there's still some more in the back there. You can pick one up and take it with you. How many like these outline sheets? I mean, I put a lot of time in it. Oh, great. Yeah, I'll keep doing it then. and I enjoy it too. All right, here we go. The triumph of the redeemed. You know, we move now to chapter 14, and here we're going to see in stark contrast to chapter 13 there. You know, there we saw the fearsome power of these two beasts that came out of the sea and the earth, and the evil purposes that they began in the world at that 3.5 year mark of the 7 year tribulation. And for the last 3.5 years, they are going to wreak absolute chaos and havoc on the earth in the process there. And it's going to be very powerful. The God of this age is going to have his will and his way operating at that particular time. But of course, the greater power of the Lamb of God and his holy purposes will overrule all those things. You know, I think of Psalm 37, verse 35 and 40. Let me read it for you. And it says this: I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. We see that in our world. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, the psalmist said. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly what we have. So let's begin, and we'll listen to the book of Revelation, these five verses of chapter 14 read for us in a dramatic reading, and then we'll move along into what we can do as we study it ourselves. All right?
Chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless.
Okay, that ends our text. Father God, here we are, and open Bibles before us, seeking you to teach us and lead us through your word. Lord, may I be the conveyance that enables that, and may the things that I share be truth, and may I share them in the concept and the pattern of understanding the word of God that you have given us. And I just pray that if any of us here need some correction in our lives, the Holy Spirit will use this to speak to us. And if any of us here don't know Jesus Christ, Lord, I can't look on anybody's heart, but there's always that possibility. And I would pray that you would open that heart amongst all the believers to find the joy of Jesus Christ first place in their lives. And for anyone listening online, Lord, if they don't know the Lord Jesus, may they too find him as their Savior. I think those of us who are believers can look back to the moment when we were saved and say, what a joy, what a blessing it was when we were lifted on high into the presence of heaven and Jesus' throne. And may that joy that we experience be someone here today from this message, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, today we come again to passages in the book of Revelation, and there's quite a few of them that are difficult, and people interpret them in various ways, good and bad. And one which many God-fearing, Bible-believing people have difference of opinion in. I know there's people who aren't Bible-believing, God-fearing, and they come up with all kinds of interpretations. And I'm not talking about that. But we will find that even in our own camps of faith, there will be people who see things a little bit differently there. And when they do and when I do, I don't want to disparage anybody's other interpretations, nor those who present it. We have, for instance, amillennialists who are believers in Christ. I don't doubt that for a minute. And then we have even dispensationalists such as me and others who will take these passages that will begin referring to what is called Mount Zion, and we'll get into that in a moment. And they say, well, Mount Zion refers to the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down on the earth in the millennial age and following that. And other interpreters take that as the new Jerusalem that's spoken about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22. And they say that God is going to utilize that. Well, they may be right, they may be wrong, but I must simply say I'm not in the camp of any of those interpretations. And so you'll have to see what's happening, because my interpretation, I believe, is the correct one, not because I'm making it, but I believe it's the correct one because I'm using the proper principles of biblical interpretation to discover what it is. And I've said this before, if you continue with the proper principles of biblical interpretation and you don't go off on a tangent here, you'll never be led astray anywhere in the entire Bible. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to know and understand everything, because there are some things that are mysteries in the Scripture that God hasn't revealed for us, but we'll see what it is. So let's move along and say what we'll do. Now, of course, in chapter 14, we're going to discover the start of a series of seven individual visions. That's right. Seven separate visions, and each vision will be complete in itself. The one we're going to look at today is complete in itself. But what it does mean is, because they are separate visions, they are disconnected pictures or visions, and they're not intended to be something chronologically in order as we read them. The Bible, in particularly in the book of Revelation, isn't necessarily chronological in what John presents for us. But chapter 14, the first vision, in a sense, is going to become what I think is a table of contents, all right? I'll say that. And it gives us a little snippet, a vision of various events to come. And so I've broken down my message in the first vision into four separate things that speak of that wonderful company of believers called the 144,000. So we're going to look at an exalted company, an exultant company. We're going to look at the exclusive company and the exemplary company as well. And as we take that. Now, from that, let's begin with the first verse. All right, here we go. Then I looked, John said, and there before me was the Lamb. What was the Lamb doing? The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this is the exalted company I spoke about, which is 144,000 special believers. They're a unique group of believers. We'll just call at this point the exalted company. Now, all I can do now is simply say, wow, when I read the scripture to see what had happened here. John's vision now drastically changed. From chapter 13 to chapter 14 is a brand new vision. And how do we know that? Well, we'll see that in a minute. And it's because chapter 13 described a great onslaught of evil on the earth that was going to go on for that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it'll occur by Satan and, of course, and his minions that control the world. But now in chapter 14, we're kind of catapulted into the future's future, right? The 3.5 years of the tribulation is future to us. But now this is future to the 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that's going to show its purpose. Why did God put this in the scripture so far ahead of what was happening? I think he did it for, number one, for not us as much as the tribulation believers. The tribulation believers will find all these Bibles that we left behind. Believe me, they're going to find them, and they're going to read them, and they're going to read Revelation as closely and as deeply as they can. And these believers will come here, and they'll discover that all the things they're going through, glory still awaits them. It's going to encourage them to know the end from the beginning. Christ wins. The believers win, although it doesn't look like that to the tribulation believers. And the second thing it's going to do, it's going to remind them of all who Jesus is, the abiding victor of victors and well. So let's break down this first vision and see the scheme of things as we look at it. So I've increased the size of the print, changed the color, underlined some things. We'll see what we're doing. Now, looking closer, kind of like with a magnifying glass, right? John tells us he sees something new and different from chapter 13. So now chapter 13 just kind of moves away from the scene. And John says, now I looked, and what was before him? The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now remember, no longer it's the Antichrist, it's not the dragon, it's not the slaughter of believers caused by the false prophet on the earth who didn't take the mark of the beast. All that is left behind. And now John sees the exalted, resurrected Lord Jesus, who is called the Lamb. And we know why. Because he sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. And what's he doing? He's standing on Mount Zion. Now this is where the confusion comes in, because just sentences ago in these verses, we were standing on earth watching the beast and the dragon and the false prophet do their terrible work in the chaotic world in which they were. And that was right at the 3.5 year mark of the 7 year tribulation. But John now is catapulted forward to the end of the tribulation. The tribulation is over. And why is it over? Because Jesus has come in the second coming of the Lord. And when Jesus came, he comes down to the earth with his angels and all the saints with him to establish his kingdom. And he stops the tribulation and everything that's going on there. So John blinks and sees God's Lamb, as they say, the resurrected living Christ in glory. And with him is a special group of people we're going to see in a moment here that is called the 144,000. So to interpret properly, we have to make this jump to the end of the tribulation period, because it's the final end when Christ comes again. He does not come in the 3.5 year mark. He does not come in the, 4 months into the tribulation or 5 months into the tribulation. He comes at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And of course, literally, he's going to come to the earthly place called Mount Zion. So there we find the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, is this predicted anywhere in Scripture? And the answer is yes. If you go to the Old Testament, it's very clear. For instance, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, it says, this is what the Lord says. God the Father says this. I will return to Zion and dwell in Zion through his son the Lamb. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. So here we discover the Bible prophesies that the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will personally return to the earth, and he will come for his people Israel that he's going to save, and he's going to take absolute possession of the entire world at that time, beginning with Jerusalem. And this, of course, is the final second coming of the Lord. Now, of course, Jesus came for us at the beginning of the tribulation period, before it even began, in what is called the rapture of the church. But that's not the second coming that the Bible predicts. The Bible predicts the second coming of the Lord at the time of the end of the tribulation period. Now, Jesus will specifically, as promised, return where? To Jerusalem, also known as Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the Old Testament is a term for Jerusalem. By the way, although some say this is the heavenly Jerusalem of Hebrews 12:12, it is not the heavenly Jerusalem. Rather, it's the earthly city of that name, as the Old Testament does talk about as well. Now, let's read it for ourselves. Let me give you some verses from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 5:7. David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. So Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Isaiah 24:23. For the Lord Almighty will reign where? On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. Now, of course, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, not like we have out here. We would call them hills, right? But that's what they were. They were mountains around Jerusalem. One, of course, is the Mount of Olives. And right next to it is the Mount Zion. And in the middle is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is both mountains and Zion. And with that in mind, of course, we can also go to Zechariah, because he talks about the Mount of Olives. Take a look. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Now some would say, well, wait a minute, is he going to stand on the Mount of Olives on Mount Zion? Well, Mount Olives and Mount Zion are Jerusalem. And so that's basically what is said here. It's not in heaven. This is not a city in heaven. It's the city on the earth that Jesus is coming to. It's Jerusalem itself. So the scene moves us ahead in time to the end, I repeat, of the tribulation when Christ returns in glory. And it pictures the ultimate victory of the Lamb of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, when he does take full possession of the earth itself. Now, this is where the problem comes in. Interpreters say, well, no, he's not standing on the earth on Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself. He's standing in heaven in a heavenly Mount Zion. Well, some believe that. Others believe that this 144,000 that will be with them on the Mount, this is another issue of contention here, that the 140,000 aren't the Jewish believers that were called out in the beginning of the tribulation, but they're Christians who are in heaven. And that's what they're talking about. Now, I almost fell over when I heard who believes this. Of course, he's already gone to heaven, so he's learned the truth. But Dr. Tim LaHaye, who wrote the wonderful book series, remember, Left Behind? And he's always been a great eschatologist. I enjoy him. He's right on almost everything he has. But he's wrong in this one here. It's not 144,000 believers in heaven, in the heavenly Mount Zion here. So, who is it? Well, others say, well, it's really those who have been martyred. It is the 144,000 that God originally called out at the beginning of the tribulation. And they went through the tribulation. Once they reached the 3.5 year mark, well, the beast and the false prophet and, of course, the Antichrist. What did they do? Well, they killed them all. And they were martyred. And now, as they were rose from the dead, they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is just as foolish as well. And as a result of this very thing here, this is not the 144,000 spoken about there Christians at all there. They are the surviving Jewish evangelists. Now, why did they survive? Remember, God marked them in Revelation 7, and God protected them. So at the beginning of the tribulation, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists went out into the whole world, and they preached the gospel of the kingdom, and with the power of the Spirit of God, guess what happened? Multitudes of people, Jews and Gentiles, got saved in that 7-year period, and the devil tried to destroy them, but he could not, because God would not allow them to injure or harm the 144,000. They had a work to do, and they did it well, so that multitudes of believers on earth had not died and were ready to go into the millennial age for 1,000 years and fulfill the promise to Abraham. So they were God's faithful Jewish followers. And of course, God was going to honor them. And that's what it says. And it says there, and with him, Jesus, standing in Jerusalem, were the 144,000, and they were an exalted company of believers, Jewish witnessing evangelists here. Now remember, they were specially chosen by Christ for this unique job, which they were victorious in performing. So they're still alive in human flesh, and what for? Their job is now to go into the millennial age with all the people that were saved, all the Jews and Gentiles who will go in there, and their work is not done. Think of that. They will now, for 1,000 years, be witnessing and sharing Christ, even though Christ will be there. And why do they have to do that? Well, because when these people go into the millennium, they go in as you and I, human beings who will multiply and have children after children after children after children for 1,000 years. Can you imagine how many people are going to populate the millennium during that time? But guess what they have to and they need? They'll need to get saved. And so these evangelists will still be working in the millennial age for that very purpose that's there. So we discover that. Now, what do we learn about these special tribulation saints? Well, not only are they an exalted company, they're an exultant company. These are all the living, surviving Jewish evangelists who faithfully serves the tribulation. And we discover more things about them in verses 2 and 3. And I heard a sound from heaven, John said, like the roar of rushing waters. And like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And, he said, they sang a new song before the throne. What a beautiful sight. And when I was reading this, it caused me to think of one thing that I think is so true, and a lot of people don't revel in, but I do. And that is that God is a happy, joyous God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the whole world, whenever they've invented gods, they've always invented gods who were fierce and wicked and cruel, and they delighted in the tears and trembling of men who worship before them. But our God is not like that. He's a happy, joyous God. And when you get saved, that's what He wants for you, to be a happy, joyous believer. And you know, there's so many people perhaps don't come to Christ because they don't see happy, joyous believers. They see grumpy believers and kind that have all kinds of problems and can't trust their God to meet their needs. But if you do, you will be a happy, joyous believer. And He picks us up from the horrible pit of despair, and He saves us, and He plants our feet on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And what does He do? Just as He did with the 144,000. They sang a new song before the throne. He puts a song in our hearts too, and how important it really is. What is God like? You know, it happened in the Old Testament when God revealed Himself to Israel. Nehemiah talks about it, and he says this, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Isn't that wonderful when you think about that very thing there? So there you have it. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water and loud peals of thunder and all of these things there. And they sang that new song before the throne. So you know, that's what God wants from us as believers as well. When we come together to worship Him, we should be a worshipful, praiseful group of people in service that is heard in heaven above. And it's important for that very thing there. John MacArthur said this, and I had to write it down. Standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, the 144,000 will sing a heavenly song of redemption. With all the devastation they have seen, with all the trouble they've faced, with all the rejection and hostility and hatred and persecution they have endured, one might expect them to be sorrowful. But instead they will joyously praise the Lord for all the protection and triumph that they were given. Amen, I say to that, and how true it really is. You know, Dr. David Jeremiah, everyone knows about him, he said something recently. He said, "Don't ever let anybody tell you that music is an afterthought or some preliminary thing we do before the pastor speaks. We ought to be getting in tune here because we are going to spend a lot of time up in heaven singing praises to God." Indeed, we really are. You know, some time ago I met a couple in my previous church. And they sat over on the left side in the back there. And as we were singing songs and our praise team was leading and singing songs, they sat there like this. They wouldn't sing any songs. Nothing at all. You know, I couldn't understand that. So one day I asked them, I said, "How come you guys don't sing with us?" And they said, "Well, that's because singing is worldly and God doesn't want us to do that." How sad it is. What do they think they're going to do in heaven? Just sit there? You know how sad it really is. I love singing. You already know that as well. But now, are we going to be singing? And like the scripture says here, some have even say in verse 2 that when we go to heaven, we're all going to be issued a harp and we're going to be playing a harp on a cloud. You really think that? Well, let me break down this verse for you, all right? "And I heard the sound from heaven like," look at that word, "the roar of rushing water and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpers playing their harps." You know what John said? He saw things and heard things that were not on earth. And he couldn't describe them in any way except to use some earthly means that would be very similar but not similar at all. So everything he's talking about is not exactly like what's on earth. The sound of heaven like the roar of rushing water. You know, have you ever stood in front of a waterfall and heard that? You know, we've done that locally. You know, if we go up to Rifle Falls, there's a beautiful... But when you walk out there, boy, that overcomes you with the sound. But let me ask you, have you ever been to Niagara Falls? My goodness, it's deafening, the roar of the water. So that's what John was saying. The roar of heaven singing was so great, it was like the sound of rushing water. And the peal of thunder and the sound I heard was like harpers playing on their harps. Now, obviously there was some kind of music in heaven. Whether they were harps, I really don't know. You know, a harp is a stringed instrument, but that's not the only kind of stringed instrument. I tried to list what's a stringed instrument. Their guitars, their harps, their pianos, their violins, their cellos, their mandolins, their violas, their double bass. Well, you know, their whole list of things that are stringed instruments. We don't know, but it's going to sound like that. But nonetheless, music of praise is going to be a tangible part of heaven itself. So if it is, we need to get ready and sing a lot. Maybe we should sing more, right? I don't know. If you like to sing more, it's okay with me. But we're always watching the clock, right? Somehow, somewhere. But, you know, this congregation doesn't watch the clock, and I'm really thankful for that. You know, when I went to the last church I served, when Ursula and I first got there, the first thing I was told is, this service starts at 10 and it ends at 11. I said, well, I'm really sorry about that. I have a 45 or 50 minute message. So I went way over 11. I mean, it almost started a riot in the church, you know? And so we had a vote on this, that we would not have an ending time. And so everyone else was happy, but the couple who wanted that, they left. And they went, well, I don't know where they went there. But can you imagine saying to God, now, God, I'm coming to worship you, but I'm only going to stay till 11 o'clock, and then it's over, and no more. Is that okay? I have nothing to say about that anyway. Heaven was rejoicing, and how beautiful and wonderful it really is. So now, it's indeed an army of God's servants up there, and they sang a new song. Now, what were they singing? No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Do you know what that tells me? They went through things on the earth that you and I and no missionary and no believer in Christ in all the church's ages will ever experience, how severe and rough and tough and anguish it's going to be. So when they sing their song, they're going to put in the song all the things that God saved them from, that you and I can't sing that song. Now, you and I have songs, don't we? Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll sing that famous song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, and was blind, but now I see. You can sing that, I can sing that, but they're going to sing something entirely different, and it is going to be their song. So just think, we'll be up there singing our songs. The 144,000 will be given an opportunity to sing their songs, and heaven will sing along with us and all the songs we can sing together. Isn't it going to be a wonderful time up there in heaven? And it's wonderful. So I'm going to do that. Now, the question is, do you have any symphonies of songs of praise in you? What have you gone through in your life that you can sing to the Lord? You don't have to have music behind it. You sing the songs when you pray. When you speak to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's what God wants. He wants each and every one of us to do that very thing. So it's an exclusive company as well of all these things. Now, very quickly here, we're going to go through these, but we're going to go through them. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 because we see number 4, an exemplary company. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. And what did that mean? I put it in parentheses because some translations give it this. They kept themselves pure. That's a very good explanation of it. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, here we're told that the 144,000 were special in four ways. And in these four ways, we can apply them to ourselves in our walk with the Lord. And maybe one day God will, at the judgment seat of Christ, say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, for these four ways that were in your life and mine. But anyway, the first one is an important one. They were exemplary in conduct. And how was that? They remained virgins. Think about that. And they kept themselves pure. This, I believe, is a literal interpretation where it says they remain virgins. And of course, it can be applied spiritually as well as that. But it carries with it a spiritual application too. They kept themselves pure from the stains of the world itself. The godless corrupt spiritual, the godless corrupt physical world that was around them. Now remember, the world that they came into was a world with no moral code of honor, no moral code of ethics. We at least have that sometimes out in society. But can you imagine with it all gone? I know it's going, but can you imagine with it all gone there? One could live as they pleased on the earth at that time. No one would condemn them for any kind of action at all. No form of perversity, no form of sinful acts practiced openly would ever be called into question. But not the 144,000. They honored God with their lives for the whole 7 years. In fact, for their lifetime. Now, with a man of sin enthroned during this period of time, think of that. The world had gone mad with lust and sin, and everybody was practicing it beyond belief. But not these exemplary witnesses. They were holy and physically chaste. They kept themselves pure, and they did not commit spiritual adultery or fornication of any kind. Now, here's a phrase that got people very upset. They did not defile themselves with women. What they were saying? A lot of people had trouble with this. Well, first of all, we note something, not in this verse, but we note it in Scripture. And that is, there are good sexual relationships between men and women that God approves absolutely and is not condemned by God. And you know what it is. It's within the confines of marriage. There's no problem there. And as a result of that, the Bible says, marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Hebrews 13, verse 4. So, God is not talking about sexual relationships. You know, some have come that way, and of course the Catholic Church did and said anyone who's going to serve God could never get married and never have any sexual relationships because sexual relationships are sin. They won't say that to married couples, but the hierarchy of Catholicism believes that beyond the shadow of a doubt. But anyway, here. So it's not a negative connotation of sexuality of women. Let's put it that way there, all right? And it is not the meaning. The Bible makes clear women are not evil. Women are not filthy. Women are not sinful. Women are not inherently bad any more than a man. So men and women are alike in that matter there. But the 144,000 evangelists were what? When they were chosen at the beginning of the tribulation period, they were probably young Jewish men chosen from the womb. Of course, everyone who serves God has been chosen before they were born. But nonetheless, they were called out in young adult life to serve God, and God especially chose them, and He enabled them as well to avoid sinful sexual impurity. And He expected them to remain so for the whole 7 years of their service to God. Why is that? We're going to see that in a minute here. But all their time was necessary to be absolutely free from any other responsibilities. I'm a married man and I'm a pastor and I had 5 children with my wife and I had responsibilities to the church, but I also had responsibilities to the family. When I first went out in ministry, you know what I did? I gave up the family. And I served God every hour of every moment of every day of every week. And you know what? One day God spoke to me and hit me over the head with a 2x4 and said, "Listen, Dennis, you can become a great pastor and you can accomplish many things. But if you do all those things for me and lose your family, you are worthless to me." Boy, I just sat back. When it hit me, and I didn't realize that. And I realized I'd been neglecting my family for almost 2 years of my early ministry. And I said, "I can't do that." And I would not. And I turned around, and I gave myself to my wife and my children. And I said to my churches, because the churches wanted every hour of every day and every minute of my time. And I said, "Friday nights belongs to my wife and my family. I take Mondays off, and unless somebody's going to an ambulance, screaming in an ambulance, I am not going to visit anyone in a hospital, or don't call me on Monday. This is my time with my family, and I'm not going to do it. And I kept it up all through those years. And of course, the church reluctantly accepted it as well. So in other words, these men were called out, and they didn't need family responsibilities, because it must have been a really tough thing in the tribulation period that God knew that he needed that. You know, Paul went through that at a certain time in his life. Do you know that? When he was talking to the church. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:25-26. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, Paul said. But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Paul said, because of the present crisis. What do you mean by that? Well, Christianity had reached a point where it was really bad and people were being taken into the arena and being killed. Anyone who stood for Christ, it was a tough thing to live in. So what did Paul say? He said, for those who are not married or those who became unmarried, he said, don't think of remarrying right now and don't think of marriage. I think it's good for a man to remain as he is because of the present crisis. So you see, there was a concept there. At a present crisis, that was a time that a virgin or unmarried person should simply remain that way. He wasn't telling them they had to. He just simply said that it might be better for you and for the work of the Lord as well. So that's the concept that Paul had. And that's the concept John is talking about here in the tribulation period with 144,000. God didn't force them. They agreed willingly to stand apart from the sin of their culture and maintained a virgin purity in the sexuality and, of course, the spiritual reality too. And they remained unmarried. By the way, God expects the same from married and unmarried people too. That if you are going to be in an unmarried relationship, don't go out and commit fornication. And if you're in a married relationship, don't you dare go out and commit adultery. And how important that is. So his command is for us to stay separate from sin and sexual sins as well. And of course, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and Jude talks about it. I'll put it up on the screen here. Therefore, come out from them, be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And Jude says, saving others, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now we have to say, how well are Christians doing today? And since God called these young men out in a young age, they were probably late teens or early 20s, who knows what, but something in that area there. How are our Christian young people doing today? You know, truth is, it's very hard for so many young Christians to wait. Here's a group of people, a young Christian at a purity rally trying to spread the word. He didn't have many in attendance there. But sadly, young Christians aren't waiting anymore. You know, with the saturation of open sex in our popular culture, think about it, and the prevalence of pornography everywhere, particularly with the internet, and the popular concept is, whatever feels good, do it. That's a philosophy that's even entered the church today. Christian young people, unfortunately, are not keeping themselves pure, and they're falling by the droves into the ruinous sin. Do you know there was a survey taken in December 2009, and I just found one this morning looking on the internet in 2012. But I'll quote the 2009 study. Oh, that's almost a decade ago now. It was conducted by the National Campaign to Prevent Teen and Unplanned Pregnancy. They discovered that sexual activity for Christian young people was catastrophic. More than 80% of Christian young people, 18 to 29, young millennials, testify that they have had sex outside of marriage multiple times. And they were even polled where they said marrying outside the faith was perfectly okay, and that living together outside of marriage was also okay. How could they ever get to that thinking? Christian young people. Well, I had an example this week. Ursa and I were talking to one of our daughters. And I asked her this question. I said, has your pastor ever preached against the sin of homosexuality, the sin of adultery, the sin of fornication? Has he ever spoken to these issues? And she said, Dad, no, I don't think it's ever been spoken about. But you know, that's the norm in churches today. So what do you think our young people are growing up with? And it may already be in your home with your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, and how sad it is. And that's why God said to these young men, you keep yourselves pure. And they did. they were exemplary in their conduct, and number two, they were exemplary in their consecration. They followed the Lamb. Their reward will be the same in the millennium when they continue to be with Christ and follow Him with their every word. Absolute devotion to Jesus was their mark. Would to God we'd see that today. But, you know, we can. So ask yourself, are you faithful? Are you consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to go wherever He wants you to go and do whatever He wants you to do? You know, God depends upon faithful, dependable, trustworthy, obedient, 100% consecrated believers. And we could be that if we want. Nothing in this fallen, corrupt, evil world around would stand in the way for these 144,000. They were going to serve the Lord. And the third thing, which we need to be too, is they were exemplary in their calling. Think about that. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? The word purchased means chosen. You know, you were chosen too. You didn't come to Christ because one day you scratched your head and you said, you know, I think I'd like to be a Christian. Oh, no, it didn't work that way. God called you and chose you and led you to Himself. Now, we all have come different paths. There's no question of that. We've all come at different ages. And there's no question of that. But if you look back, you'll know that you were led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Might have been subtle. Might have been there. But the Spirit of God opened your mind and heart to show you the beauty of Jesus Christ. And indeed, it's a wonderful thing. And that's the very spirit of their calling. They were to go out in their world and save as many as they could for the millennial reign of Christ. You and I have been saved, and you're kept here and not taken to heaven now, so that you and I will go out and save as many as we can through our witness and through our life and our testimony here. You know, and of course, it'll only work if Christ is first in your life. Colossians 1:18 says, He's the head of the body, the church, and it is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Some scriptures say that He might have preeminence. You know, I made a business card one time for my pastoral experience, and when I was at the print shop, I had a verse on the bottom, Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Well, the printer made them up, and when I came to pick them up, he said, "Can you tell me something?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "What does that word preeminence mean?" And I said, "Oh, it means that he would have absolute first place above all else in my life." "Oh," he says, "you mean top dog." And I said, "Yeah, that's a good expression for today. Jesus Christ is top dog in my life." Why, that's what he wants. In you too, and me, in our calling. You don't have to be called to be a pastor, you were called to be a believer. And indeed, we're all to have that. So, it's something he wants. So, let me ask you, the question is not whether you believe he has preeminence in your life. How about the people around you? Does your spouse believe that Christ has preeminence in your life? Do your children believe that Christ has preeminence in your life? Do your neighbors believe that Christ has preeminence in your life? I can't answer that. Only you can answer that. But I hope indeed that it will be there. And then it's the fourth thing. Not only exemplary in their conduct with 144,000, they were exemplary in their consecration and in their calling, but their character too. And that's important. Why? No lie was found in their mouths, and they were blameless. You know, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means that the charges against you that somebody might come up with, because the devil will always be doing that, the charges against you won't stick. In other words, they're false, and they will never be proven true of you. Think of President Trump. Well, some things might be proven true of him, but a lot of it wouldn't. Probably 99% of the stuff they're saying about him will never be proven true, because it's simply not there, right? Well, God wants that for your life and mine as well. So these 144,000, everything they did was found to be with excellence. Everything they did was found to be with total dedication. Everything they did was above board and was not done in any way that they could find blame. They are blameless. Isn't that wonderful? And no lie was found in their mouths, and it's important. Now, of course, not only that, they were the first fruits, remember? You know, first fruits comes from the Old Testament. When a believer came to worship, they were all farming people, agricultural. So they would bring the first fruits of their crop, the first bringing in of their crop, and they would give it to the Lord. And of course, the first coming in of their crop they picked was the best for the Lord. So these 144,000 were the first fruits of what? Of probably the millions of believers that they led to Christ in the tribulation period. The millions, perhaps upon millions of believers that would enter the millennial age and live for Jesus. And so they were the first fruit of it, particularly of the Jewish believers in the process there. So it's possible to be faithful in the worst of times. If these 144,000 could do that in a time that's worse than anything you and I will ever live in, can't we do it in the age in which we live? So this is what God wants for you. He wants you and me to be exemplary in your conduct, exemplary in your consecration, exemplary in your calling, and you were called, and I was called. You are exemplary in your character, and important it is. Now, I want to close with an example in our day and age of somebody who's blameless in his character. You may not know who it is, but you will know when I tell you. Are you ready for it? No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. Here's an example. Let me get it up on the screen. A Christian baker by the name of Jack Phillips in Colorado. The case began in 2012. Two homosexual men visited his cake shop, which was called the Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado. And they got married. They couldn't get married in Colorado because it was against the law, but they got married up in Massachusetts and came back. And, you know, reciprocity, Colorado had at that time to accept their marriage. And they went to this Christian baker, and because he was a skilled baker, they wanted him to make a most beautiful wedding cake that they were going to celebrate their wedding with. Well, Jack Phillips looked at them and said, "I can't do it, because I'm participating in what I believe is a sinful relationship." Well, they got very angry at this, and they brought it to the law. And you know the story. I think he was judged to be... breaking the law here, and as a part of the oppressive government of Colorado there, and a corrupt society, he was forced to give up his Christian convictions, or he had to close down his cake shop. And he faced exorbitant fines in the process there as well, which led him into bankruptcy. But he still refused to do what they wanted, no matter what. Well, it went through the courts, and of course, all the courts, including the Colorado Supreme Court, decided that he was guilty of accepting all things in the society. Somebody give me the term. Anyone? Ah, you're as bad as me. But anyway, the point is, he was guilty of that very thing there, and he refused for those 5 years, and he suffered as a result of that, and it cost him dearly. And in the process, he had death threats against him. But he finally had to go to the Supreme Court of the land, and was it just last week, Gary? Last week, the Supreme Court amazingly ruled in his behalf and said that the Colorado had oppressed him and they had no right to do this. This was his faith. He had a right to stand for what he believed. Isn't that wonderful? And the whole thing was reversed. So indeed, they found him blameless. Isn't that great? So the question is, how about you and me? Are we going to go through these things too? Possibly. Will you stand firm when perhaps the corrupt, godless society around us is going to decide that they want to ruin you because of your Christian beliefs? Or are you silent in your Christian beliefs because you're fearful of speaking up on behalf of this? Well, let's consider some applications. Now you can open your outline sheet and fill in all the lines that are there. All right? Number one. God has not promised to spare us from terrible times and suffering that comes from sin, evil, and the devil. We may all go through trying times, and sometimes more than others. It's just going to be a part of our Christian life. And get used to it. It's not going to get better. And number two, through these times of hardships and trials will come God's enablement. No, know that. God will not allow anything to come into your life that he will not enable you to bear it and to have victory in it. Amen. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That's his truth. And it will test to see if you will remain faithful, because you can. Number three, all who do will one day be rewarded, and the blessings of God will be poured out upon us at that time, just as it is upon these 144,000 on the end of the tribulation period. And number four, we know the end from the beginning, just as the believers will know because it's written in the scripture there for them. The saints will win. God wins. So is it too much to serve out number three here. Is it too much to serve him now to make all things possible? That's the important thing. And then number five, God is in... Do I have the same thing on the screen here?
No.
I don't. Number five, God is interested in our singing songs in the night, songs of joy and praise to him. All heaven worships God in praise. Do you? And I hope you will and do. Now, with number five, as I was putting this together, I was reminded of something that happened in my life many, many years ago. And it's what's called a night-blooming cactus brought it all about. Ursa and I lived in Florida back in the 60s, and at the back of our yard there was a large plant that our neighbor behind us had planted, and he was a botanist that had retired, and it was called an orchid cactus. And all the time I was there, it never had any bloom at all, nothing. Well, he was out in the yard one day, working on it there, and I said, "Listen, what does this thing ever have flowers?" He said, "Oh, this is an orchid cactus. It blooms only once a year and only at night." Imagine that, right? And he said, "If you stay up tonight, it's going to bloom tonight." I kind of laughed. And I thought, "Oh, all right." Well, Ursula went to bed, and we had one boy, first child, he went to bed, and I stayed up. And sure enough, about 11, 12 o'clock at night, this cactus came, and the blooms just came out. There were 10 of them all on this big cactus plant, and they were beautiful. And you know, I took a picture of it, and I still have it to this day. You'll never see it, because it never blooms in a day. And when daylight comes, it closes up and never blooms again. Here it is. Isn't this beautiful? That's the queen of the night. That's what it's called. Epiphyllum oxypetalum. I practiced that. And now with my final application, okay? God is interested in us being one of his songs in the night. Job 35, verse 10. God is my maker who gives me songs in the night. Has God given you songs in the night? You need to share them with people, and you need to be it for them. And I really hope that you can be one of God's songs in the night. The 144,000 were, and they were rewarded. And likewise, in the trials that you will receive in your life, perhaps in the tribulations living for Christ, you need to bloom in the night of those tribulations, as Jack Baker did. Wasn't his name Jack?
Phillips.
The baker. Okay, there we go. And indeed he did. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray that in whatever way you'll apply this to the saints of God today, help them to know that you will help them to be a beautiful song in the night. And help them to know that the songs that we sing in churches, of course, are just a reflection of our joy and happiness in Christ, knowing one day we will sing with all the hosts of heaven and with all the sounds of instruments themselves, whatever they will be in heaven itself. But right now, while we're here, Lord, may we be joyful, happy people that the world can see as well. And if there's anyone out there who is yet to receive Christ, let them know they can receive that joy and happiness if they will just reach out to Christ and surrender their life and ask Jesus to save them from their sins, and that he will apply his death as the payment for all their unrighteousness. And let them know that they will enter into the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, dismiss us with your blessings, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.